I want to ask you to take your Bibles and if you would please once again return to the book of Ephesians, the fourth chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Allow me to once again read a portion of God's Word that for those of you who are in regular attendance are finding very, very familiar. And that is in Ephesians chapter 4 from verse 17 down to the end of this chapter. The Apostle Paul writes these words, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to the hardness of heart, they become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Let us pray. O our great God in heaven, as we consider this portion of your word, especially, Lord, in particular, verse 26 and 27 in this fourth chapter of Ephesians, we ask that the Spirit of God would be gracious to us. We ask that the Spirit of God would take even my own feeble lips to communicate your truth acceptably and properly and accurately. And Father, I pray that we'll all hear the word of God, and I pray that by your grace we'll be committed to being doers of your word and not just mere listeners. We entrust ourselves to you, Lord, looking to you for the blessing that only you can bring us. We ask this in the name of your dear Son, our precious Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen. Anger. Anger is a human emotion that all of us are familiar with. We all know what it's like to be angry. We know what it's like to have the anger of others directed toward us. And we know from our experience that anger can be a powerful tool to destruction. Perhaps as you glance back at your life, you glance back with many regrets. As you reflect, you can see damage that was done due to your hot-headedness. How many marriages have ended in divorce, friendships destroyed, churches have ended in splits due to anger. When we think about the first murder recorded in human history, we who are biblically literate, we know that it was fratricide. We ask ourselves, how could a brother kill his own brother? Well, you look back in Genesis chapter 4, and if you look back there, you see the record recorded by Moses, a record that references Cain and his brother Abel. Let me remind you of this text, Genesis 4, beginning in verse 3. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. The text goes on and says, so Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. The next verse, verse 8, Cain spoke to Abel his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Anger. Cain expected that God would accept him and his style of worship on his terms, Cain's terms. When he didn't see that, he developed an attitude of hostility. And we see that this anger that was in his breast led to an extremely sad and sorry result, the death, the murder of his brother. As Christians, what are we to think about anger? When we look at our text here, which is verse 26, we read it, we might have some confusion in our mind. This passage may be counterintuitive to everything that we've ever concluded about anger, about wrath. The Apostle Paul says here in verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no place, give no opportunity to the devil. There are four commands in these two verses. Three of them are to be found in verse 26. And then the fourth one in verse 27. The first command that's given to us in verse 26 is be angry. The second is a negative command, do not sin. The third is also a negative command, do not allow the sun to go down on your anger. And the fourth is likewise negative, do not give any place or any occasion to the devil. The Apostle Paul is commanding us to be angry, and as he states that, he's careful to tack onto that another command, and that is to steer clear of sin. So as I look at verse 26, I think the natural conclusion is to recognize that there is a good anger. And there's also a bad, sinful type of anger. The word that's used here, at least the first word, be angry, is the Greek verb orgizo. Kenneth Wiest, deceased now, but in his expanded translation of the New Testament, when he did this expanded translation of the New Testament, he tried to catch the tenses of the verbs and the nuances that are to be found behind the words. And this is how the Greek scholar Kenneth Wiest translates this first command here in verse 26. He says, be constantly angry with a righteous indignation. Be constantly angry with a righteous indignation. It's a present passive imperative. What is righteous anger? What does it look like? How are we to identify it? Because I think it's important for us to be able to identify a righteous indignation, a righteous anger, so that we can clearly determine and delineate what an unrighteous anger is. Now, if we want to understand righteous indignation, we need to look in the Bible. And we need to see that our God is a God who expresses righteous indignation. I give you four examples, just pull out of the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 7, we see that God expresses anger in the judgment that He brought upon the world in the days of Noah. There was a universal flood. Only eight got on the ark as God's judgment was poured down upon the earth. How about Genesis chapter 19? Genesis 19. That's in the days of Abraham and his nephew Lot. Lot was living in a town called Sodom. And we see that the Lord God poured His wrath down upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Listen to 1 Kings 11:9. This passage is regarding King Solomon, the son of David. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. The Lord was angry with Solomon. We know the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but there was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures called the Septuagint. And when you look in that Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures, you see that the word for angry was the Greek word orgizo. It's a word we find here in Ephesians chapter 4. And then let me give you another example. 2 Kings 17:18, it says, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of His sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. These are just four texts and passages that speak about God's judgment, God's anger being expressed. And I want to suggest to you, these are demonstrations of God's righteous anger, but we have to ask ourselves, why? Why? What's going on? What's behind each of these accounts? Well, when you look back at the Genesis flood account, listen to what verse 5 says. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. It says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil constantly, continually. Why did God judge the world in that day? The reason is given to us right here. Because The thoughts and intentions of man's heart was evil constantly. I think we could say that men carelessly ignored and willfully violated the law of God. Did God give warning? Did God tell the people that judgment was coming? As I understand the text back there, Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and he preached for 120 years telling people judgment's coming. You need to turn from your sin. You need to look to the true and living God. You need to bow before Him and worship Him. Eventually, the long-suffering of God came to an end, and God's righteous indignation came down upon the people of that day. What about Sodom and Gomorrah? God brought judgment upon them, but what was the reason for it? As Abraham stood before the Lord in Genesis chapter 18, the Lord said to Abraham, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will bring this judgment upon them." Their sin is very grave. When I look in the New Testament, in the book of Jude, verse 7, it says, "Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire." I think when we look at Sodom and Gomorrah, and we compare them with the world in the days of Noah, we see that the circumstances are quite similar. Maybe a different emphasis upon certain sins, but I think we'll agree that the men and women in Sodom and Gomorrah carelessly ignored and willfully violated the law of Almighty God. Well, what's the deal with Solomon? Why was God so angry with Solomon? Well, he disregarded the Word of God. And we're told that he married many pagan, idol-worshipping women. 1 Kings 11:4 says, "For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly or completely true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father." And so God judged Solomon. After he died, the United Kingdom would be rent in two. You had Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And so when we see God being angry with Solomon, I think we can say the same thing as we determined when we looked at the earth in the days of Noah and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Solomon carelessly ignored and willfully violated the law of God. And then in that passage there in 2 Kings chapter 17, God was angry with the northern kingdom of Israel. He sent the Assyrians to besiege the city, and they would destroy Samaria, and they would take many of the people captive. This was the end of the northern kingdom of Israel. Why was it? 2 Kings 17:14 and 15. We read these words, "But they would not listen. But they were stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe the Lord their God. They despised God's statutes and His covenant that He made with their fathers and the warnings that He gave them. They went after false idols and became false. And they followed the nations that were around them concerning what the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them." You see this theme, it's repeated over and over again. Here was the people of the northern kingdom. They carelessly ignored and willfully violated God's law. They turned their back on the Creator and Sustainer of them. And what happened to that northern kingdom of Israel would also happen to the southern kingdom of Judah. For the same reasons. A disregard of the word of God and a clinging to idols. There's this pattern that we find. God expresses righteous indignation when people disregard Him and His Word. This is important for us to see because the God of Holy Scripture is so different. And actually, I talked with this fellow, Jake, Muslim guy, for almost 5 hours on Wednesday evening. The God he believes in, the Allah of Islam, has nothing to do with Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These gods are so different, so antithetical. The God of Holy Scripture is a holy God, and He's given holy laws, and He expects us, we human beings who were created in His image and in His likeness, He expects us, we to whom He's given intelligence, we who are rational creatures, He expects us to obey Him. To obey His laws, to honor Him as our Creator and Sustainer. But if we as human beings persist in our disregard for His special revelation, Holy Scriptures, if we turn our back on Him, well, just as these other examples we noted, that the same judgment will come upon us. As you study the Word of God, there's nothing knee-jerk about the judgments of God. There's nothing knee-jerk about the expression of His righteous indignation. In all of these instances, we see that He gave plenty of warning. And then in His perfect timing, the axe fell. God's anger is always righteous, and God's anger is always just. Now, I'm sure if you use the Word of God as you speak with people, you've heard people say to you, you know, that God of the Old Testament, I got a lot of problems with that God. Me? I prefer the God of the New Testament. You know, the kinder, gentler God. That's one of the most asinine statements that any person could ever make. And it really betrays an ignorance of who God is. Because one of the incommunicable attributes of God is that He is immutable. That means He doesn't change. God doesn't have a bad hair day and have to say, tomorrow I'm going to watch myself a little more closely and I'm going to be a little more easier on those people and not be mad. God never gets mad. You know who gets mad? Dogs get mad. God's righteous anger is just that. It's calculated. We learn that God's anger is always against one thing. One thing. Sin. That's what God expresses His anger toward. People who disregard His Word, who turn their back on His clear, plain, straightforward statements. God of the Old Testament does express wrath. But it's the same God who's the God of the New Testament. Listen to this passage. This is John chapter 3. John 3:16 we know well, right? You say, oh, God is so kind and good. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. passage goes on to say, whoever believes in him won't perish, but will have everlasting life. What if you don't believe on him? You will perish. And listen to verse 36, the last verse in John chapter 3. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But what? The wrath of God remains or abides upon him. The wrath of God. Orge is the Greek word there. That's New Testament. Same chapters, John 3:16 is found. God's wrath abides upon everyone who is outside of his Son. Jesus is like the ark that we enter into by faith, and we're sealed in him. So that when the righteous wrath of God comes down, we're sheltered from the storm to come, because we're in union with the Son of God, Jesus Christ. You know, looking back here, if you're open to Ephesians, if you look back in chapter 2, you know, the Apostle Paul is talking about the former state of we who are now believers, and he reminds the Ephesians there, you were once dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You followed the course of this world. You followed the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Sons of disobedience. Those are people who disobey the gospel, who reject the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, Paul said, we were once in the same situation as they, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature what? You see that there in verse 3? We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Mankind is at war against God. Men are shaking their fists in the face of Almighty God, saying, we will not have this one named Jesus rule over us. We'll be the masters of our own destiny. But not only are unbelievers wrathful and antagonistic toward the Lord God Almighty in rejecting His gracious gospel, but they are the objects of His wrath. Look in chapter 5 here in Ephesians. Look at verse 6. Paul said, let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, what? The wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience, those Christ-rejecting, gospel-rejecting individuals. The wrath of God comes upon them. The righteous indignation of a holy God comes down upon them. God doesn't change. Still a holy God. He's still a just God. His hatred for sin is the same. People talk about the meek and mild Jesus, right? Mark chapter 3. Let me read the opening six verses of Mark chapter 3. Again, the Lord Jesus entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might, what, accuse him of being a Sabbath breaker. He said to the man with the withered hand, he says, come here. And then he said to him, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? He was silent. And it says this, very interesting, verse 5, Mark 3. And he looked around at them with anger. Greek word, orge. Grieved at the hardness of their heart. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, And the Lord Jesus restored his hand, made it whole. Jesus looked at the audience there, these religious leaders and teachers, and he looked at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart. Their hearts were hard when they left the building. They went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians, that is the Pharisees, against Jesus, plotting how they might destroy him. They have a hatred for the Lord Jesus Christ. But we see that the Lord Jesus has a holy, righteous indignation as he looks at them and sees how they are slaves to their sin. And they had no interest to relinquish their sin and come humbly and bow their knee to him. All of these passages show us the righteous indignation of God. And you know, if we don't understand that God is a holy God who's given holy laws, and because we've broken those laws, we are under his wrath. If we don't understand that, the gospel will never mean anything to you. The cross of Jesus Christ will be some sort of a nice notion in your mind, and that's all. Because we understand the necessity of the cross, if we understand the seriousness of sin and how God Almighty regards sin. I'm not any better than the people who were living on the earth in Noah's day. I'm not any better than the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah. Solomon disregarded the word of God, and he turned to idols. I can affirm that John Calvin's statement that our minds are idol-making factories is a true statement, because I see my mind conjure idols constantly in the course of a day. I'm not any better than those people in the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom there in the land of Israel. I'm a sinner and I deserve the wrath of God, the righteous indignation of God. That's why it's important for us to understand the cross. There the sinless, obedient Son of God laid down his life for the unrighteous. Jesus kept the law. Jesus loved his Father. Jesus never pondered an idol for a moment in his mind. He honored the Father always. But it was at the cross where the Son of God bore sin and the righteous anger of God the Father came down upon him. If Jesus wasn't who he was, and if he didn't do what he did at the cross of Calvary, there'd be no hope for any of us. This Muslim guy told me that he believed in a heaven and he believed in a hell, but he didn't need a mediator. He said he's going to go it on his own. I said, buddy, you're doomed. You're going to perish in the lake of fire. Your problem is your sin. And the true and living God doesn't blink at sin. His holy wrath burns against it. Which is why we understand the Lord Jesus' cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was bearing the sins of his people, and the wrath of his Father was coming down fully upon him as he hung upon that cross. God's holy anger against sin must be propitiated if we're ever to find ourselves abiding in his perfect presence. That's why Paul was so zealous to preach the cross of Jesus Christ. That word propitiation is a very important and precious Bible word. You'll find it in Romans 3:25, 1 John 2:22, 1 John 4:10. Jesus appeased the righteous anger of God by offering himself up as a sin sacrifice at the cross. If we see God expressing anger, righteous indignation in both the Old and New Testament times, then we know that anger in and of itself isn't a sinful thing. But the Apostle Paul tells us, be angry. And then immediately he tacks on the command, don't sin. Do not sin. When you look down in 5:1 of Ephesians, what's the call there? If we have been born again, if we have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, if we have been adopted into God's family, then I become a child of God, right? And so look at 5:1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dearly beloved children. If my God can express righteous indignation, then what I need to do is understand righteous indignation and seek to pattern myself after my God. Be imitators of God as dear children. When you look back here in chapter 4, in verse 25, Paul told us, we looked at this last week, therefore, as born-again people of God, as new creatures, as citizens of God's kingdom, you put away falsehood, and so now you are to speak the truth with your neighbor, for we are members one of another. What Paul's saying? Paul is saying that truth is a language of heaven. And if you're a child of God, you have to be all about the truth. Fill your mind and heart with God's holy word and then speak it forth in love to those around you. Now he tells us that we are to express anger, but only righteous and just anger when we express it. But we must avoid, as citizens of God's kingdom, all sin. We are to avoid sin in every shape, manner, and form. And in this context, Paul is saying, you are to eschew every form of sinful anger. Now, many, many, many years ago, when we were living in Ohio, I had a friend up there. He's a pastor now. His name is Eldon Smith. And Eldon and I, we put together a survey. And we went door to door in the neighborhood around where the church we were involved in was. And one of the questions that we had on the survey was, do you believe that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh? Okay. Another question on the survey was, do you believe that Jesus Christ ever sinned? Now, it was so amazing that after we would finish these surveys, we would back through these answers that people responded to. And there were many people that said, I believe Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And yes, I believe that Jesus Christ sinned. Now that is like, either you don't realize your inconsistency here, or you have a very, very bizarre view of who God is. Indeed, Jesus Christ is God incarnate. But Jesus Christ never committed any sin. But you know, on a follow-up on to those who said Jesus sinned, can you give me an example? You know what the example was that they gave? It was Jesus in the temple when he turned the tables upside down and he made the cord of whips, began to swing it at these money changers. This is the passage, John 2:15-17. And the Lord Jesus, making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers, and he overturned their tables, and he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. And that's from Psalm 69:9. This was the passage that people would reference when they said, oh yeah, Jesus, he blew his top. He got angry. And look at the devastation the havoc that he wreaked there in the temple. There's a very interesting insight that we can glean from this. If we want to understand the difference between righteous anger and unrighteous anger, righteous indignation and unrighteous indignation. When you study the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's attacked many times. He's insulted many times. Jesus never takes these personal attacks upon him and respond in anger. What was the cause of his anger expressed? The word anger doesn't appear in the text, but certainly he's expressing it. What is the cause here? It's not that his integrity was impugned, but it was that his Father's integrity was impugned. Jesus was very, very jealous for the glory of his heavenly Father. And because he saw the Father and his place of worship being degraded by these money changers, he expressed righteous indignation. When I'm angry, why am I angry? Because someone has inconvenienced me? Because someone has said something to me that doesn't sit well with me? If I'm angry, most of the time it's a very selfish anger. You irritated me. Now I'm going to lash out at you. But that's not the case with the Lord Jesus. You attack the glory of the person of my heavenly Father. You demean proper worship of him. A holy, righteous indignation is expressed by the Lord Jesus Christ. How sensitive are we to that which is sacred to our God and his glory? I hear people insult God all the time. And when it happens, I don't lash out at them. I think what's important is that we consider the source. People say stupid things. Things that are really blasphemous. And they say these things out of ignorance. Not to say that they're not culpable for their words. And God's wrath certainly does abide upon them. When you look at Jesus and him expressing this righteous indignation, really it's toward people who should know better, religious leaders. In John chapter 8, he speaks very strongly to the religious leaders of the day. Matthew chapter 23, he's very tough on these men that he calls blind guides. What God takes seriously is sin. And what is sin? Sin is any thought or words or actions that exalt themselves against the true God and his revealed word. And so what I have to ask myself when it comes to anger is, what's my attitude towards sin? Not just the sin that you might express toward me, but about sin in me. I have to ask myself, have I declared war on sin in me? Or do I have kind of a laissez-faire attitude about sin? Anger that is sinful is selfish. Anger that is sinful is undisciplined. Anger that is sinful is vindictive. On the other hand, anger that is righteous is unselfish. It is based upon a love for God. It is not only permissible, but it's commanded by the Apostle Paul. John MacArthur, in his commentary discussing this verse, he says, genuine love cannot help being angered at that which injures the object of that love. Genuine love cannot help being angered at that which injures the object of that love. I need to learn to hate the things that God hates and love the things that God loves. How do I know the difference? I read His Word prayerfully. But even righteous anger, if we're not careful, can turn into bitterness and unrighteous anger. Let me give you all of verse 26 here and 27 by Kenneth Wiest. He said, "Be constantly angry with a righteous indignation. Stop sinning. Do not allow the sun to go down upon your irritated, exasperated, and embittered anger. And stop giving an occasion for acting to the devil." If I express righteous indignation, then I don't let it fester. We need not to nurse anger or grudges within us. Because what may have started out as a righteous indignation now can become sinful anger. When we become angry, well, we need to come to the Lord with that anger. We need to pray for wisdom. We need to pray for a greater measure of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. These words are so powerful. Romans 12, 17 to 21. Paul says here, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all people. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath," orge is the Greek word there, "leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head." And then Paul adds this, the last verse of Romans 12. "Don't be overcome by evil, but what? Overcome evil with good." If you give the devil an inch, the devil will take the proverbial mile. How many people who claim to be one of God's people have blown their witness because they have a short fuse? They blow up at every inconvenience. Their hot-headedness, their anger has cost them their marriage. Their anger has cost them their job. Their anger has cost them relationships with family members. How many hot tempers have brought about church splits? If you have a problem with anger, recognize it. Bring it before the Lord. Confess it as sin. Fill your mind and heart with the Word of God. Pray, "Holy Spirit, I need more of the fruit of the Spirit. I need to be more conformed to the image of the Son of God, Jesus Christ." How many ministers have lost their ministries due to anger? How many of us lose our credibility with others, our witness as Christians, because we have these anger problems and issues? Paul says, "Be constantly angry with a righteous indignation and stop sinning. Do not allow the sun to go down upon your irritated, exasperated, embittered anger, and stop giving an occasion for acting for the devil." Let me close here with these words. A couple passages from the book of James. James 1:19, he says to us, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick, eager to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Chapter 4, 6 to 10, book of James. But God gives more grace, therefore it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may lift you up in his good time. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Let's pray. Lord God, please teach me to hate the things that you hate, love the things that you love, and use me. Use my witness. Use my testimony. Give me much fruit of the Spirit, your love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Let's be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power as we go forth in his service. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you, Lord, that we can take this time and look into your word, and we see that these are commands given to believers. An unbeliever can control his temper, his temper, but he dies, he goes to hell. These are instructions given to us as your people. So, Father, help us to have a biblical understanding of this subject of anger. Help us to have a holy hatred for sin. Help us not allow anger to fester within our bosom. I pray, Father, that we'll never, ever give any opportunity to the devil. Help us not to be ignorant of his strategies and his devices. Keep us suited in the whole armor of God. And Father, keep us moving forward for you. May we always have our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, your Son, and the author and finisher of our faith. I pray this in the name of your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.